Good morning, everybody. It's good to see you all this morning. It's great to be with you. I just so appreciate the good worship this morning. And I appreciate the thoughts that our minds have been led in this morning. And I'm not just saying that because Joe and Ben were part of it. Although, you know what? There's a moment when a dad can just smile a little bit and say, okay, all right, they did good. Maybe they don't need me as much as they used to. That feels nice. So I appreciate everybody, though, who's participated in worship this morning. If you need a bulletin, there are some available. Tanner's holding them in the back. Just hold your hand up nice and high if you'd like one for taking notes. There is a poll on the back of the bulletin. It's optional, but if you want to have a voice in it, then read it and act accordingly. I'm interested in your all's input. And of course, obviously, there's a good article there, so certainly worth reading. But if you need one of those, hold your hands up nice and high. And we'll see to it that you get one. Now, I'm sure that it would be safe to say that most of us truly believe in the power of prayer, right? Okay. I think most of us, we believe, we confidently and humbly go to God and we pray for healing. We go to God and we pray for blessing. We pray for deliverance. And we believe that we will receive a powerful answer from God. After all, God is good, right? Now, the answer might be different than what we want, but we believe we'll get an answer. Do you ever petition God for what I'm going to call really powerful things? What I mean by that, it's more than healings. Not that healings aren't important, but more than healings, more than blessings, more than deliverances. And you're like, what could be more powerful than that? Well, I like to suggest things that are truly life-changing. I mean spiritually life-changing. I'm talking about praying for a spirit of wisdom, praying for a spirit of revelation or understanding of deep spiritual truths. Do you ever pray for those things? And I'm not saying if you don't, you're bad, or nothing like that. I'm just saying I think a lot of times we tend to treat prayer like, dear God, I need, dear God, I want. And that's totally part of what prayer is. But in that I need, I want, we oftentimes focus on what I need healing, I need blessing. But what about these deep, spiritual, powerful things? Paul believed in that. And Paul prayed for that. In fact, if you went to Ephesians chapter 1, we're going to look at a prayer of Paul. If you remember a couple weeks ago, I told you we're going to start studying through the prayers of the apostles. And I want to start with Paul simply because he's the most prolific writer and prayer in the New Testament, as we have recorded. But he records what he has prayed for the Ephesian Christians. And it's remarkable. It's amazing. And he believed, without a doubt, that when he prayed this prayer to God, as we're going to study it today, that the brethren, the Christians in Ephesus, would receive what he prayed for. So I want us to study this beautiful, this amazing, powerful prayer of Paul. And what I want us to learn is that we too can receive the same blessings and pray the same prayer for each other. I'd like to see, and at the end I'm going to issue a challenge, see that you add this to your prayers. So think about that as we go through, because it's so much more than, dear God, I need to feel better, right? And not that there's nothing wrong with that, but I want us to dig a little deeper today. So if you would look to Ephesians chapter 1, I appreciate Steve reading for us, but about the halfway through verse 16 is where the prayer, he says, in my prayers, he says, I keep asking the God of our Lord Jesus the Messiah, the glorious Father, to give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you will have full knowledge of him. I pray that he will give light to the eyes of your hearts so that you will understand the hope to which he has called you. What rich glories there are in the inheritance he has promised his people, and how surpassingly great is his power working in us who trust him or believe. This is the prayer. Let's begin by noticing some of what Paul prays. He prays that they will know. Specifically, he prays that they will know God. He prayed that the Father would grant them, the Ephesians, a spirit of wisdom, and that he would give them revelation. This is what he prayed for them. It's right here in the text. Verse 17 specifically, when he says, I pray to the God of our Lord Jesus, the glorious Father, to give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation. But you know, these are not so the Ephesians could, I don't know, like see into the lives of their brethren or something like that, or have the ability to predict future events. You know, prophet stuff we normally think of, prophet stuff. No, he wanted them to have a spirit of wisdom and revelation simply so that they would have a better knowledge of God. That's what he wanted. He wanted them to have a spirit of wisdom and revelation so that they may know God. Our Christian life, now listen to me, this might be one of the most important points in this whole lesson. Our Christian life must be centered around this purpose. The purpose to know God as he is in truth, as revealed by his word, and to correct our false, idolatrous ideas of who God is. That has got to be one of the central purposes of our Christian life, to know God as he is. In contrast, think about this. Man's secular wisdom tells us that it is most important to have an accurate knowledge and understanding of self. Know thyself, right? Know who you are. Yet it's far more important and beneficial for us to know and understand who God is. Alexander Pope, the famous English poet and satirist of the Enlightenment era, he wrote this: Know then thyself, presume not God to scan, the proper study of mankind is man. And that's what he wrote, 1700s-ish, something like that. He said the best thing to do is study man. Don't scan God, study mankind. Know thyself. This is human wisdom. Well, Charles Spurgeon, the British Baptist preacher, he responded to this famous statement. He wrote this: It has been said by someone that the proper study of mankind is man. He writes, I will not oppose the idea, but I believe it is equally true that the proper study of God's elect, Christians, is God. The proper study of a Christian is the Godhead, the highest science, the loftiest speculation, the mightiest philosophy which can ever engage the attention of a child of God is the name, the nature, the person, the work, the doings, and the existence of the great God whom he calls his Father. I agree with him. It is true that human philosophy, we're surrounded by human philosophy, encourages us with the message, know thyself. But the gospel meets us with the far more glorious and fruitful admonition of know thy God. To know God is of utmost importance. Look in the Old Testament book of Jeremiah. If you would turn to Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 23. We can read here that Jeremiah says it's more important to know God than to have human wisdom, than to seek glory or might. Look what he says here. It's actually God speaking, but Jeremiah records that the Lord says the wise man should not boast of his wisdom. The powerful should not boast of his power. The wealthy should not boast of his wealth. Instead, verse 24, let the boaster boast about this, that he understands and knows God. He says me in his training, but he says that you know God. That's what we should boast in. That I am the Lord, he says. Know that I am practicing grace and justice and righteousness in the land. Know that, for in these things I take pleasure, says the Lord. More than glory, more than might, more than power, more than the self is to know God. Over in John chapter 17 and verse 3, I put it up here for you, but you're welcome to turn to it. In John chapter 17 and verse 3, Jesus prayed, and this is eternal life. Now listen, this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Jesus prayed truth. Eternal life is knowing God and Jesus. Now, have you ever really meditated on what that means? I want to tell you something, brothers and sisters. Failure to know God will lead to everlasting destruction. I put it up here as well, 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 through 9. Feel free to turn to it, check me. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels and flaming fire, this is the second coming of Christ, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God. And on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. We like to focus on the obey gospel. That's something we can do. Jesus is going to inflict vengeance on those who do not know God and who do not obey the gospel. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord. In fact, while you're there in Jeremiah, if you still are, if you just turn to chapter 10, this is actually the verse that Paul references in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 and 9. He quotes Jeremiah 10:25. Pour out your anger on the nations, O Lord, that those who do not acknowledge you, those who don't know you, also on the families that do not call on your name. For they have consumed Jacob, consumed him and finished him off and laid waste to his home. That's the verse Paul is using here in 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 through 9. God's vengeance is going to be on those who do not know God, those who do not acknowledge his name. Just so you understand what's going on here in Jeremiah, when it says to know God, it's the Hebrew word yada. It means to know. It means to be acquainted with. And that word's pretty much determined by context. It's a pretty broad word. It can mean a lot of different things, right? You can know a subject, you can know your wife, you can know all kinds of things, right? To help us, I believe, when we get to the New Testament, Jesus, here in John chapter 17 and verse 3, this word is not yada, obviously, it's Greek. It's the Greek word gnosko. Gnosko is a word that obviously it means to know. But it's used euphemistically, if I may say it that way, in both Hebrew and Greek literature to speak of or to talk about the carnal connection between male and female. To know. A man knows his bride, right, after the wedding. Now, I don't believe that is the base meaning that Jesus has here in John 17, but that word gnosko, to have knowledge of, helps us to understand that Jesus certainly desired for his disciples to become intimately acquainted with God and the things relating to God and those things proceeding from God. It's not just some sort of simple casual acquaintance. He is saying eternal life is a deep knowing and understanding and familiarity with. And so both Jesus' prayer in John 17 and Paul's prayer for the Christians here in Ephesians chapter 1 was for them to know God. And to know God stood and to know that's stark contrast to the polytheism of their day and the pagan practices of the Gentiles. And in fact, if you look over in 1 John chapter 5, in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 20, it really comes down to knowing the difference between the genuine and the counterfeit. That's what it's all about. Knowledge of what is the true God and what is not. 1 John 5:20, and we know that the Son of God has come, John writes, and has given us discernment, the ability to know, so that we may know who is genuine. Moreover, we are united with the one who is genuine, united with his Son, Jesus the Messiah, who is the genuine God and eternal life. There it is right there. I think it's also interesting to note the last verse of that epistle. Children, guard yourself against false gods. There's a real danger, a real threat of not discerning the genuine from the counterfeit. And we need to be able to discern this. This is what it means to know God. It's important to know God. If you want eternal life and you don't want to suffer then the vengeance of the Lord, you better know God. And Paul prayed that the saints would seek and receive a knowledge that comes through close personal association, not carnal awareness or casual awareness or anything of the sort. He wanted the disciples here in Ephesus to have a knowledge that comes through close personal association. That's what he prays for. He says this comes by a spirit of wisdom and revelation. That's what is here in the prayer. Go, look right at it there in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 17. And in the original context, Paul may have been, it's possible, he may have been writing about the Spirit of truth that was actively guiding the apostles and the early Christians into all the truth, resulting in the fully revealed and confirmed, you remember the fully revealed and confirmed Word of God that would eventually be collected and named the Bible. It's possible. That is a possibility. But you know what? That actually would seem to leave out all the Christians who would seek to know God after the cessation of those unique gifts, like we talked about in class this morning. Brothers and sisters, thanks be to God the Father that He has not left us without a clear avenue to come to intimately know Him through a spirit of wisdom. Today, we have the full and final revelation in the pages of God's Word. That's a blessing. We have that. We can go and we can study, we can learn, we can read all that God desires for us to know. And if we lack it, we have the promise of heavenly wisdom if we but desire and request. Turn to James chapter 1. James chapter 1 and verse 5. Now, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. If you lack wisdom, if you lack a spirit of wisdom, ask for it, and he'll give it to you generously. But let him ask in faith, doubting nothing, for the doubter is like a wave in the sea, being tossed and driven by the wind. Indeed, that person should not think that he will receive anything from the Lord, because he is a double-minded, unstable person in all his ways, double-minded and unstable. In fact, James goes on to describe for us a little later in the very same epistle in chapter 3 and verse 13. Who among you is wise? James 3:13. Who among you is understanding? Let him demonstrate it by his good way of life, by actions done in the humility that grows out of wisdom. The same wisdom that you can receive from God if you ask. But if you harbor in your hearts bitter jealousy and selfish ambition, don't boast and attack the truth with lies. Listen, this wisdom is not the kind that comes down from above, the kind that attacks, right? The one that's selfish and jealous. But then on the contrary, it's worldly, unspiritual, demonic wisdom. For where there are jealousy and selfish ambition, there will be disharmony in every foul practice. But look at verse 17. The wisdom from above, that wisdom that we pray for and we can receive, is first of all pure, then peaceful, kind, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And peacemakers who sow seed in peace raise a harvest of righteousness. Now let me be clear. I am not saying you're going to receive some sort of miraculous ability to know everything. That's silly. But a spirit of wisdom that guides and that helps through God's Spirit that gets us the ability to understand. That's what it seems to say, doesn't it? And in reality today, we have the greatest accessibility to knowing God since he walked on this earth 2,000 years ago. Compare yourself to the Christians in the late first century who had neither Jesus nor the Bible. This sounds terrible. All they had were the apostles and the Holy Spirit gifts. That's great. But we actually have the complete revealed Word of God that records all of the Acts and the Revelation. And we have full, complete accessibility to God as much as possibly can be had until he returns to claim us. This is what Paul prays for the brethren here in Ephesus, that they will receive, that God will give them a spirit of wisdom and revelation so that they will have full knowledge of him. So my question on this point is, do you know God? Many people know about God, but it is God's will that we really come to know him through the Word and the Father's blessing. You can allow a spirit of wisdom and revelation to give you that deep knowledge of God himself. Add that to your prayer list. Put that one on your daily prayer list. Now, let's continue with the prayer. Let's go back to the text here, and we see here is in verse 18, Paul says, I pray that he will give light to the eyes of your heart so that you will understand the hope to which he has called you, what rich glories there are in the inheritance he has promised his people, and how surpassingly great is his power working in us who trust him. Paul says here he wants them to understand or perceive everything God gave them, has given to Christians in Christ Jesus. This is what he's praying for. He desired that the eyes of their understanding be enlightened. If the Ephesians were to know all God has given them in Jesus, it would take a supernatural work. It was going to take something by the hand of God. It would require that the eyes, their eyes of understanding, be enlightened by God as his children of light. Look what he says there in chapter 5 of Ephesians in verse 8. Paul writes, "For you used to be darkness, but now united with the Lord, you are light." Darkness to light. That's a supernatural thing. That is an act of God. Live like children of light. For the fruit of the light is in every kind of goodness, righteousness, and truth. And you could keep reading. You can understand the contrast even better. It would, in fact, it would be the very opposite condition as described by Jesus when he quotes Isaiah over in Matthew chapter 13. If you wanted to turn there, in Matthew 13, as he's dealing with the Jews in his ministry, and he just says, he quotes Isaiah chapter 6, 9 and 10 when he says, "In them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which says, you will keep on hearing but never understand." Eyes darkened, right? "And keep on seeing but never perceive or understand. Why? Because the heart of this people has become dull. With their ears they barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, so as not to see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with the heart, and do good works so that I could heal them." I mean, this is what Jesus said was the condition of those whose eyes of their heart were not opened. Paul used a great expression there when he says that in his prayer, the eyes of their heart. I like that. The eyes of your heart. The word Paul uses for heart is the word that we know as cardia, cardiac, cardio, whatever, cardia. It's the same word that we use to refer to the blood pumping muscle in our chest. In Paul's day, as it is today, the heart was regarded as the seat of physical life being. It's the center of the circulation of the blood, but it also came to refer to the center of all spiritual life, including the thoughts and the passions and the desires and the appetites, affections, purposes, endeavors, all of these things, including the understanding of man. Clearly, Paul says, the eyes of your heart. He's talking about the faculty, the seat of intelligence. So if we apply Paul's metaphorical meaning here, think about this. Too many Christian hearts have no eyes, right? Places where they gain real knowledge and understanding. And too many Christian eyes have no heart. God wants both to be combined in us. Why? Well, so they would understand three things. The first thing is the hope of his calling. Paul wanted them to know and to be fully understanding, perceiving, understanding of the hope to which he called them. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 3. Turn there with me, please. Paul says, whenever we pray, we always give thanks for you to God. Speaking again of more of his prayers, God the Father of our Lord Jesus, the Messiah. For we have heard of your faith in the Messiah Jesus, and of the love you have for all of God's people, both spring from the confident hope that you will receive what is stored up for you in heaven. Do you hear what he says here? The love and all of this, their faith comes from the confident hope that they will receive what is stored up in heaven for those who believe. You heard of this earlier in the message about the faith. This good news has made its presence felt among you, just as also being fruitful and multiplying throughout the world in the same way as it has among you since the day you heard and understood the grace of God as it really is. Few things can give a Christian more security and enduring hope in life than simply knowing that God has called us and has a specific calling for us to fulfill. There's great hope, there's great peace, there's great confidence in knowing that God has called us and we have a calling. He has a calling for us. This is because the hope of his calling, if you went over to Romans chapter 8, the hope of his calling has its perspective on the future, on our future. Romans chapter 8 and verse 24. Paul writes, "It was in this hope that we're saved. But if we see what we hope for, it isn't hope. After all, who hopes for what he already sees? But if we continue hoping for something we don't see, then we will eagerly wait for it with perseverance." He goes on to talk about how the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we don't know how to pray the way we should, but the Spirit himself pleads on our behalf with groanings too deep for words. And the one who searches hearts knows exactly what the Spirit is thinking, because his pleadings for God's people accord with God's will. Furthermore, verse 28, we know that God causes everything to work together for the good of those who love God and are called in accordance with his purpose. The believer has a glorious future of resurrection, a future of eternal life. We have a future of freedom from sin, perfected justification, and glorious elevation above the angels themselves. That's our future. That's our hope. That's the hope of our calling, his calling. And Paul wants them to know that. So their eyes need, the eyes of their heart need to be enlightened so that they can know the hope of his calling, but also to know the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. That last part of verse 18 there of our text. The riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Paul wanted them to know the rich glories that there are in the inheritance he's promised his people. You know what's interesting? We usually think, maybe I'm pointing more at myself here, we usually only think of our inheritance in God. In fact, if you were there in our text here in Ephesians chapter 1, if you looked, we won't read the whole thing, but if you glance starting in chapter 1 and verse 3, on down to about verse 14, you'll see phrases all over the place like in Christ, in him, right? This idea of what we have in Christ, what we have, our inheritance in God. But I want to tell you something. Paul wanted the Ephesians to understand further that they are so precious to God. That the Ephesians, the Christians, were so precious to God that he considered them his own inheritance. Look at verse 11. Also, in union with him were given an inheritance. We who were picked in advance according to the purpose of the one who effects everything in keeping with the decision of his will. Brothers and sisters, we are God's inheritance. We receive many blessings in Christ, but we, Christians, are his inheritance. We are his. Absolutely no doubt Paul was drawing on the idea from Deuteronomy 32, verses 8 and 9, when the Most High gave to the nations their inheritance, when he divided mankind, he fixed the borders of the peoples according to the number of the sons of God. But the Lord's portion is his people, his portion, his inheritance, Jacob, his allotted heritage. And of course, Paul wouldn't leave that alone. He has to develop that, and he thankfully does over in Romans chapter 11. Look how Paul explains this. Romans 11, verse 1. Now take everything he's saying here and try to see what he's coming to us to understand. To understand the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. He says, in that case, I say, isn't it that God has repudiated his people? Notice God divorced Israel. He said, heaven forbid, of course not. For I myself, Paul says, am a son of Israel from the seed of Abraham of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not repudiated his people whom he chose in advance. By the way, that's the Hebrew word or the Greek word prognosko, right? That same idea that we looked at earlier. I already changed the slide. If you wrote it down, go back and look at it. He says, or do you not know what the scripture says about Elijah? He pleads with God against Israel. And he goes on, but skip on down to verse 11. In that case, I say, isn't it that they have stumbled with the result that they have permanently fallen away? In other words, Israel is permanently cut off, dead, done, nailed to the cross, over. No, look what he says. Heaven forbid. Quite the contrary. It is by means of their stumbling that the deliverance has come to the Gentiles. In other words, because the Jews did not believe, they stumbled. Now an opportunity has come to the Gentiles in order to provoke them to jealousy, the Jews to come back. It's kind of weird to think God's using us, non-Jews, to provoke jealousy in the Jews to come back to faith. But that's what he says. Skip on down to verse 16. Now if the lump, right, that first fruit, the lump of dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole loaf. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. It's an easy concept. We talked about a slice of pie and a whole pie this morning in class. Same idea. If the root is holy, so are the branches of a tree. But if some of the branches were broken off and you, a wild olive, talking about Gentiles, were grafted in among them and have become equal sharers in the rich root of the olive tree, then don't boast as if you were better than the branches. What he's saying is, listen, the root stock of the covenant relationship that God made with his people, Jacob, his allotted heritage, that's what's holy. The branches that came out are holy as well, and those who didn't believe were cut off. And you, by faith, are grafted in. You receive, we become, by faith, part of Jacob, God's allotted heritage, the rootstock of Israel. He goes on to say in last part of verse 18, however, if you do boast, remember that you are not supporting the root is supporting you. So as Gentile, non-Jew branches, we are grafted in. We don't brag, hey, we're the best ones. No, the root supports the branches. Easy botany there. He explains a simple principle. Knowing our spiritual poverty, we wonder how God can find any inheritance in the saints. Yet God can make riches out of poor men and women because he invests so much in them. He's invested so much in us, he makes us rich. He's invested riches of love, riches of wisdom, riches of suffering, riches of glory in his people. And these things accrue to a rich inheritance in the saints. And this is what Paul wanted to make sure that they understood. The third thing, he prayed that they would understand the exceeding greatness of his power toward believers. Paul wanted them to understand how surpassingly great is his power working in us who trust, who believe, who have faith. Go to Colossians chapter 2. Paul writes here along these very same lines, Colossians 2 and verse 11. He says, also, it was in union with him that you were circumcised with a circumcision not done by human hands. Circumcision was the sign of the covenant between God and the men of Israel, and it was a mark in the flesh. He says, this is not the same kind of circumcision, but it is a mark, right, if you will. He says, it's the circumcision not made with human hands. It's accomplished by stripping away the old nature's control over the body. In this circumcision done by Jesus, by the Messiah, you were buried along with him by being immersed. Baptism. And in union with him, you were also raised up along with him by God's faithfulness that worked when he raised Jesus from the dead. Remember that. We're going to talk about that. It's so important. You were dead because of your sins. That is because of your foreskin, of your old nature. But God made you alive along with the Messiah by forgiving all your sins. Look at verse 14. He wiped away the bill of charges against us. For the record, that has nothing to do with the law of Moses. It's the account of wrong, sin. He wiped it away. Because of the regulations, it stood as a testimony against us, but he removed the guilt of sin by nailing it to the cross with Jesus. That's what got nailed to the cross. Stripping the rulers and authorities of their power, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by means of the cross. Christians should know that they serve, that we love a God of living power who shows his strength on behalf of his people in real and measurable proofs. You got to know this. Sadly, many Christians do not know this power. They only know it from a distance due to a refusal to completely surrender to his working in our lives. That's what it takes. God wants resurrection life coming out of the waters of baptism. He wants resurrection life to be real in the life of the believer. The same power which raised Christ from the grave is waiting to raise the drunkard from his drunkenness. It's waiting to raise the thief from his dishonesty, the proud from his self-righteous, the addict from his prison, the doubter from his unbelief. It's the same power. Do you believe it? Let me ask you this. Do you think the Ephesians believed it? I think they did. This is the prayer. This is what Paul prays for. And this ends, at the end of the middle part of verse 19, ends what we would call the request portion of the prayer that Paul makes for the brother. But he's not finished yet. He's got a little bit more to go. And so do we. He wants the Ephesians to know that the power working in them, the power that's working in them, can be believed and it can be trusted because it was previously proven mightily in Jesus Christ. He wanted them to have proof. He wanted them to have confidence in his prayer for them and God's ability to answer it accordingly. So what Paul then writes to the Ephesians is the proof of real power in Jesus. He writes about this real power, and the proof of it is seen first in Jesus' resurrection from the dead. The same power that works in us, well, listen to me, the same power that works in us, mightily power, it worked in raising Jesus from the dead. The same power. With this mighty power available to us, there should never be a power shortage in the life of a Christian. Never. Just as the grave could not hold him, so too does the sin and death have no real power over you and me. As Christians, as believers, as those born again, sin and death has no real power any more than the grave still has power over Jesus. I was thinking about this, Ben, when you were leading that song, because you made a good little comment, and you almost stole my thunder. Here's a quote for you. If the death of Christ is the supreme demonstration of the love of God, the resurrection of Christ is the supreme demonstration of his power. And it's the same mighty power that raised Jesus from Sheol that is at work in the Christians, in you and me. In fact, let's look here in the same letter, the same epistle to the Ephesians, the same power. Look at chapter 2. Paul wrote, you used to be dead there in verse 1 because of your sins and acts of disobedience. You walked in the ways of the world, this age, and you obeyed the ruler of the powers of the air, who is still at work among the disobedient. Indeed, we all once lived this way. We followed the passions of our old nature and obeyed the wishes of our old nature and our own thoughts. In our natural condition, we were headed for God's wrath, just like everyone else. But God is so rich in mercy and loves us with such intense love that even when we were dead because of our acts of disobedience, he brought us to life along with the Messiah. It is by grace that you have been saved. That is, God raised us up with the Messiah Jesus and seated us with him in the heavenly places. Chapter 3. See, the same power that worked in Jesus raised him from the dead, it raises us from sin and death, raises us to life and holiness. But chapter 3 and verse 16 tells us that the source of this power is God himself. Ephesians 3:16. I pray that from the treasures of his glory, he will empower you with inner strength by his Spirit. This is no joke, you all. This is the real stuff. This, the source of the power that works in us is God himself. Look at verse 20. Now to him who by his power working in us is able to do far beyond anything we can ask or imagine, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus from generation to generation, ever forever. Amen. Chapter 6. Here we go. Here's a demonstration. This is why. Because of the power that's working in us, the same power, it's how we can stand strong in his might. Well, I've always enjoyed the passage here in Ephesians chapter 6, starting in verse 10. It's the whole armor of God passage, right? He says, finally, grow powerful in union with the Lord, in union with his mighty strength. Use all the armor and weaponry that God provides so that you'll be able to stand against the deceptive tactics of the adversary. Which, by the way, I stepped on the scale. That armor of God's heavy. It weighs a lot. That's got to be why the number was so high. But let's keep going. We are not struggling, verse 12, against human beings, but against rulers, authorities, and cosmic powers governing this darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realm. Paul says, so take up every piece of war equipment God provides so that when the evil day comes, you'll be able to resist. And when the battle is won, you'll be still standing. Therefore stand, having the belt of truth buckled around your waist. Put on righteousness for a breastplate, and wear on your feet the readiness that comes from the good news of peace, the gospel of peace. Always carry the shield of trust with which you'll be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one, and take the helmet of deliverance, the helmet of salvation, along with the sword given by the Spirit, that is the word of God. as you pray at all times with all kinds of prayers and requests in the Spirit, vigilantly and persistently for all God's people. This is how we can know. Here's the proof. The fact that the grave was empty is proof. And then if we should ever doubt the power of God working in us, well, go back to our text here. He says, here's the proof. It works with the same mighty strength he used when he raised Jesus from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms. The enthronement of Jesus above all. By his resurrection and his ascension to the right hand of God, we can be confident that Jesus is King. Jesus is sovereign over all, both natural and supernatural. We know this because the terms that Paul uses, if you're right there still in chapter 6, the words that he uses in verse 12 to translate ruler, authority, power, dominion, or name, they're utilized elsewhere, right, in our text, in several places like chapter 3, verse 10, 6, 12, other places in Scripture, and they refer to what we might categorize as powerful angelic beings. These are created supernatural entities that Paul writes that these entities are in the heavenly spiritual realm, and they would encompass all created supernatural beings, both loyal and lethal, right, to the cross. And we can't take the time to explore the ranks of the angelic realm in this lesson, but we can be assured that Jesus is raised above them all. Herein is the confidence of Paul that he sought to inspire in the Ephesian Christians and in us as well. That we can have full knowledge of the Father and his Messiah. That Christians can completely understand our hope of salvation and our eternal inheritance. That doesn't mean, oh, I hope I go to heaven. It's I know I am his child confidence. Christians can be totally, completely empowered by the working of the Lord's Spirit. The same power that was demonstrated in Jesus Messiah's resurrection ascension, we are empowered by the same, and it's all confirmed by his current enthronement above all, where he sits supreme. That's right there in the prayer. It's right there. He has put all things, in verse 22, under his feet and made him head over everything. Far above every ruler and a power and authority and dominion there in verse 21. There's nothing above Jesus save the Father himself. Now do you see why Paul prayed this prayer for them? And do you see why it's such a powerful prayer that we can pray for each other? I get so annoyed when Christians act like worthless, helpless creatures. We are not. We are not worthless, helpless creatures. Christians are the blessed. We are the sanctified. We are the confident ones because of these very reasons we've talked about today. We are empowered to fulfill our purpose. Our purpose is to image the Father. That goes all the way back to Genesis 1, 26 and 27. That's our purpose. Our purpose is to reign and to rule, and we will one day do so. And our purpose is to bring glory to him and to his kingdom by all we do and everything that we say every single day. Brothers and sisters, by truly knowing God by a spirit of wisdom, like Paul prays for, and revelation, we will embrace our purpose and come to understand all we have been given in Christ Jesus. And that all begins with this amazing prayer. It starts right there. My friends, we need to take a cue right from the pages of Scripture, and we need to learn to pray this prayer fervently for one another. In fact, I want to issue the challenge. Now, here's the challenge. I want to challenge all of you in this. In your daily, personal, private prayers, include this request for your brethren. Start with the brethren here at Central. If you want to include others, that's certainly fine. Pray the prayer that we just studied today. Specifically, the second half of verse, last little bit of 16, but 17, 18, and the first half of 19. Pray it word for word. Try it. And I'm not just issuing it to you. I am doing, already have begun the exact same thing for you all. because it's my desire to see all of you to be fervent in your prayers and to be fully empowered in the might of our Father. The same power he demonstrated in the resurrection of Jesus, and the same power that gives us victory over sin and death. It's only in Jesus that we have hope and salvation. In fact, go ahead and get your hymnals out. 563. I requested this hymn. It's a little bit unusual. It's not a traditional invitation song. This is a song that emphasizes a point I want you to think about while we're singing it. In Jesus is our hope, and Jesus is our salvation. The text we just read, we just studied, just listen. God raised him from the dead to seat him at his right hand in the heaven, far above every ruler, authority, power, dominion, or any other name that can be named. That's where this song gets its idea from. Jesus' name above all names. As we sing this hymn, we think about he's beautiful counselor. This goes back to Isaiah. We studied this beautiful counselor, Emmanuel, Prince of Peace, all those terms. That was a couple months ago we studied this. But as we sing this, what we're not just saying his name, we are proclaiming his name. We are proclaiming his authority over all things, including our hearts, our lives, our thoughts, our will, our words. That's why I think this is a fine invitation song. Peter says over in Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. The name in which mankind is saved is Jesus Christ. It was that way 2,000 years ago, and it will remain true today and until the age to come. That's what Paul prays. He's praised that he's above every name that can be named either in this age or in the age to come. Jesus is the name above all names. My friends, salvation is available to all, but it's received only by those who have been immersed into Jesus. Full free salvation, eternal life, today and forever, peace that passes understanding. If you will believe, repent, confess his name above all names, and be immersed for the remission of sins. Water's ready. We're all ready. If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, as we sing this hymn, why don't you come to the front, confess your faith in Jesus Christ, and be immersed today for the remission of sins. If you need to respond, that's exactly what you need to do. Right now, together we stand to sing.